Okay. So today's open ministry. So because Timmy's not here today, I'll read the passage. So this year we're starting once a month. We've got an open ministry. So the series before this one was the miracles of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. This year we're going to have a look once a month at the scenes of the crucifixion. Okay. So today we'll start off with the Garden of Gethsemane. And then next month we'll go successively through the scenes of the crucifixion. So the Lord Jesus in the courtyard, the Lord Jesus before Pilate, the Lord Jesus before Herod, and then Golgotha eventually. Okay. So we might pray, and then I'll read the passage for today. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this remembrance of your Son. We thank you, Father, that in it we see all of the perfections of the Lord Jesus and also all of your attributes shown forth. We thank you that we can remember him and his love and his blood which was shed and his body which was broken and all that the cross means to you and to us. We just pray, Lord, that as we look at this scene this morning of the agony of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, we pray, Lord, that you would draw us into a greater worship of him, that you would draw us into a greater appreciation of him, and that we can say more intelligently, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We just pray that you would lead us this morning and that you would give to each person who speaks a word from yourself. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So we'll turn to Matthew 26. We'll start from verse 36. Matthew 26, we'll start from verse 36. Then comes Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and says unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he comes unto his disciples, and finds them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that does betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus, and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they, and laid hands on Jesus, and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priests and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out as against a thief, with swords and staves, for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And feel free, of course, to reference the parallel passages in the other gospel.
the things that stands out to me from this passage when I was reading it is that this scene in Gethsemane, it probably gives to us some details about what our Lord thought and felt at this time leading up to the cross. And we don't really find in the Gospels, at other times. So, for example, after this, when the Lord is taken before the high priest, when he goes before Pilate, when he goes before Herod, when he's with the Roman soldiers, when he's on the cross, and so on, we don't get much insight into what he was thinking and feeling. It's more a matter of events, what happened, who did what, who said what, when did it happen. Okay, we get events. But something unique about this passage in Gethsemane, which is maybe why it attracts our attention a lot, is the insight that it gives us into what the Lord was thinking and feeling at the time. That comment applies, I suppose, only to the Gospels, because if you go back, you see that prophetic passages in the Old Testament, like, Psalm 22, which we read a part of this morning, tells us about, some of the Lord's thinking and feelings around this time as well. But insofar as the Gospels are concerned, I think this passage, telling us what happened when the Lord was at Gethsemane is unique in that respect. So just by way of example, if you go to verse 37, you'll see there that the Spirit of God tells us that the Lord began to be sorrowful and very heavy. In verse 38, the Lord himself speaks and he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Bear in mind that the speaker here is not exaggerating as we often do, but when he's describing the extent of his sorrow, that is exactly what it is. So 37, 38, and then we won't read it, but 39 through to 44, we're actually let in on the very words that the Lord Jesus spoke to his Father in prayer at this time of sorrow. And we read as well of his posture when he was praying, which expresses to us what was going on in his heart and in his mind at this time. So if you read, for example, in verse 39, you'll find these words, that he went a little further and fell on his face. Okay, remember who this is. This is the very Son of God. In Mark it says that he went forward a little and fell on the ground. And in Luke we read that he was withdrawn from them and kneeled down and prayed. Okay? This is God manifest in the flesh. This is what he is doing in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we get, I think, more insight into the intensity of the Lord's sufferings at this scene if we turn to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. We're not told in terms that this speaks about the time the Lord was at Gethsemane, but from the description that it gives of what the Lord did, it seems like that's what it's referring to, when the Lord Jesus was at Gethsemane. Chapter 5 and verse 7, it says that the Lord offered up prayers and supplications, okay, and how did he do so? With strong crying and tears, okay, unto him that was able to save him from, or perhaps more accurately, out of death, and was heard in that he feared. He was heard because God raised him from the dead. If we also go to Luke's Gospel, we'll read a verse there in Luke chapter 22 and verse 43 that you don't need to turn to it, but it just says that there appeared an angel to strengthen him. The very Son of God needed an angel to strengthen him. And you know, going off what was said this morning about being made a little lower than the angels, I think we get some insight into the greatness of our salvation when we ask ourselves, what must it have looked like to the angels in heaven who do not die but who witnessed all of history to see the plan of salvation unfold? You know, what must it have looked like? And what could it possibly mean that an angel was sent to strengthen him? How can an angel strengthen God in the flesh, the Son of God himself? So if you cast your minds back to you know, what happened in Genesis chapter 1, the creation of the world around us, you know, almost as we know it. And if you go to Job chapter 38 and verse 7, you'll see there that when God begins to speak to Job, okay, God tells Job, where were you when I created the world? And he speaks about the time of the creation. And I think it's worth going to Job chapter 38, verse 7. And look at what God says the angels were apparently doing at the time of creation. Job chapter 38, verse 7. What were the angels doing when God created the world around us? It says that the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. In other words, here were the angels witnessing the display of God's power, witnessing as he called into existence this vast and complex universe. And each time that he spoke and that, for example, the landscape was formed, they shouted, they praised God with a loud voice, okay, witnessing his power. And then when he created the beasts of the field, they did the same thing. When he created the creatures in the sea, they did the same thing. Okay. And then he created man, or perhaps more accurately, he made man, because he took dust and breathed into it and made man. And someone has remarked, probably rightly so, that when the angels watched all of the creation as it was called into existence, and then they saw man being made, they must have realized that he was something quite different from everything else. Okay, man was not equal to the animals, but man was made in the image of God. But then perhaps, you know, one of the angels could have also rightfully remarked and said, yeah, but man is only made of matter. Okay, man is only made of matter, and he's, after all, a little lower than the angels, okay, even though he's been granted dominion and power and so on. And then they would have watched on as man was placed in the Garden of Eden and rebelled against the Creator. You can imagine how shocked they must have been to see something like that. You know what happened to Satan when the thought entered into his mind that he wanted to be like God. And yet they witnessed man in outright rebellion against the Creator. And then they watched the centuries go by and that rebellion continue and intensify. And then instead of God, you know, with a flick of his finger, doing away with all of mankind and starting again, he bears with man, he strives with man, he wrestles with man, in one case, literally. And then there comes a time when they see the Creator himself taking the form of a man and himself becoming a little lower than the angels. And they might have thought to themselves, literally, what on earth is God doing? Taking flesh and blood. And then they see the treatment that he received when he was here on earth, the very one who they could not look upon. If you go to Isaiah chapter 6, you'll see that they had six wings. And the function of two of those wings, when they were in the presence of God, was to cover their eyes so as not to look on him. What on earth is God doing? Become a man. And then we come to the scene of Gethsemane, where an angel was sent from heaven to strengthen the very Son of God. And it may have been Gabriel, whose name, Gabri means my strength, El God. God is my strength. And perhaps Gabriel was told, go and strengthen your Lord because he needs it. So, you know, I think just thinking about it from the perspective of the angels, you know, it brings really sharper to our minds the extent of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And exactly how the angel strengthened him, we don't know in the Garden of Gethsemane. It could have been that because of the extent of the Lord's perspiration, as we read about in Luke's Gospel, in the scene of Gethsemane, that the angel ministered to him in a very physical way to sustain him physically. Or it could have been, you know, as some others say, that when the angel came to strengthen him, the angel repeated into his ears the words that we know the Father said to him at some point, where he said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," to strengthen the Lord Jesus. But we can't know for sure. But one thing we do know for sure is the very fact that the Son of God in the Garden of Gethsemane needed an angel to strengthen him speaks volumes about the extent of his humility. And then, of course, they would have witnessed how the Son of God was crucified and was buried and rose again. And then they would have seen something which had never happened before. A man ascending into heaven. And ascending into heaven and entering right into the presence of God. And a man sitting down at the right hand of God. Something that had never happened before. Why was all this happening? The angels might wonder. Okay? Why was all this happening? It was happening for us. It was happening because He wanted to save us, to bring many sons to glory. How do we know that the angels wonder about these things? Because in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's speaking about the greatness of our salvation. And one of the things he says when speaking about the sufferings of Christ and all of what was foretold about it, he said that angels desire to look into these things. And so I think there's something about the angel strengthening the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane which speaks to us about the greatness of our salvation. And then going back to Matthew's Gospel, just another thought. When the Lord was speaking with Judas in verse 50, you'll notice that the Lord refers to Judas as a friend, or as it's put in other translations, as a companion. Again, when the Lord was speaking these words, there was no hypocrisy in his speech. Okay, in other words, he was not calling him a friend in a sarcastic way, as though, "I know what you're about to do." But he was serious when he referred to him as a companion or as a friend. Such was the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that while Judas was busy going about betraying the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus was fulfilling the very words that he had spoken of earlier. What's our attitude to be towards our enemies? Okay, to love them, to pray for them, and to bless them. How can we be sure that the Lord spoke this way to Judas? Go to John chapter 13. And you'll see something there about something else about the way the Lord spoke to Judas. I think it just establishes the point how that even when the Lord was suffering so intensely in the Garden of Gethsemane, yet his heart still had love for Judas. John chapter 13, and you know the story there. This is, of course, when the Lord went with his disciples to this borrowed upper room. And he began to speak with them for a lengthy period of time and really intimately. Okay? And the mood changes because these are the moments before the Lord then leaves, walks to Gethsemane, and is ultimately crucified. And, this is where the prophecy in the Psalms is fulfilled about mine own familiar friend lifting up his heel against me. Okay? John chapter 13, and if you look, say, at verse 27, right, the second half of it, the Lord speaks to Judas after he'd given him a piece of bread, a morsel of bread, and he says to Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly." Okay? we know what the Lord was saying, saying to him, what you are intent on doing, on betraying me, do it quickly. Okay? Judas understood what the Lord meant, because that's exactly what he went out to do. But look then at what's said in verse 28. Okay? Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that even in his words to Judas at this time, the way and the manner that he spoke with him must have been such that someone looking on would have thought, okay, that the Lord Jesus was telling him to do something as nice as buying something to give to the poor people. Okay? And the only people who understood what was really happening was the Lord Jesus himself and Judas. The sincerity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for Judas, even at the time in the Garden of Gethsemane.
When we look at this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane and the prayer of the Lord Jesus, at least to me, it's often something that confuses us, right? Didn't the Lord Jesus know what God's will was? Didn't the Lord Jesus know that there's no other way beside the cross that we can be saved? And isn't the will of the Lord Jesus always in harmony with his Father, right? He said before, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So why then is this prayer so different to his other prayers in the Gospels, right? Why does he say, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And you know, if it was somebody else who was writing the Bible, if it was just man-made and not inspired of God, the character of the Lord Jesus would never have been brought out so beautifully as we have here. And I'll explain that. Why is it that the Lord Jesus prayed like this? The truth is, he actually had to pray like this. It was of necessity that he prays like this if he was to be the perfect, sinless man. And why is that? Why is it that the Lord Jesus became so heavy and so sorrowful and even asked God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me? You know why? It's not because of the physical sufferings he was about to go through. It's not because of the emotional sufferings he was about to go through. But it was because he knew that very soon he was about to bear in his own body the sins of all those who would believe on him. And the very thought that he was to come into proximity to sin, that he was to come as never before into proximity to sin, that thought was so horrendous to his holy nature that it necessitated this prayer. So the reason he prayed this prayer, and it's so different to his other prayers, we ought not think that this is the pattern of his prayers in his life, right? This was a unique moment in his life because he was about to come into contact with sin. The sins of all those who would believe on him, the sins of you and I, were about to be laid on him. And because he is holy, because his nature is holy and spotless, and he knew not sin, the very thought that he was about to come into proximity to sin was such a horrid thought, given his holy nature, that he had to actually pray this prayer. In fact, if he didn't pray this prayer, if he wasn't very sorrowful and heavy at the prospect of coming into proximity to sin, then that actually would have been something very odd for the Lord Jesus. But you see how perfectly, you see how perfect his life is. That his very holiness, the holiness of his nature, demanded, necessitated that he say to the Father, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But something else as well, and when we look at the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 2, so just before we move on from that last point, the reason the Lord prayed this prayer is not because his will was in some way not harmonious with God's will, or it wasn't even because he didn't want to go to the cross, but the reason he had to pray this prayer, not only did he pray it, but he had to pray it, is because of the holiness of his person and his nature. Okay. And that also shows to you and I how much he suffered when he bore our sins, right? Because consider the person who bore it. It was one who knew no sin. It was one who hated sin. It was one who couldn't stand sin. And for sins to be laid on him, how much suffering that must have caused him. But not only that, for him to be forsaken of God, the one that he trusted, the one that he loved, the one that he served, the one who was always there to succor him and help him, that also would have been very great suffering. But when we look at Leviticus 2, and we read of the meal offering, which speaks about the perfect life of the Lord Jesus, and we get an insight into the three types of sufferings in the life of the Lord Jesus. So if you look at the meal offering in Leviticus 2, look in verse 4. And if you bring an oblation of a meat offering, now look at the first type of cooking, bacon in the oven. Okay, then if you go into verse 5, the second type of cooking, and if your oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan. Okay, and then in verse 7, you have the third type of cooking, and if your oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan. I mean, in those three things, you have three aspects of the Lord's sufferings. When the meat offering was bacon in the oven, it was bacon unseen to human eyes. And the oven speaks to you and I of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus that nobody, no man, can ever look into or appreciate. Namely, the sufferings on the cross in those 3 hours of darkness. That was when he was put into the oven of God's furnace, and unseen to human eyes, he endured suffering as no man could ever know. Right? I don't think that's not the suffering that's spoken of in the Garden of Gethsemane, okay? That the sufferings in the oven, I think, are unique only to the 3 hours of darkness. Because we have to remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wasn't yet bearing our sins. Our sins were only born on the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. But then you come to the cooking in the frying pan and the cooking in the pan, right? And what exactly the frying pan and the pan is, I'm not sure. But the point is this. One of those utensils is flat and doesn't have a ward, whereas the other utensil sort of has a medium-sized ward. So the point is, in the flat one, everybody could see the cooking of the meal offering, whereas in the pan that has the walls that are about medium-sized, you can still see the meal offering being cooked, but you really have to look into it carefully. You have to really move your head and see it being cooked. And they speak to us about the other two aspects of the Lord's sufferings. There were sufferings of the Lord that were seen publicly by human eyes, right? Take, for example, when he was on the cross hanging. That was him being baked, as it were, on the frying pan, evident to human eyes. His physical sufferings, his reproach by men, his mockery, they're also obvious. But then you have his sufferings, which are not so obvious to human eyes, but you really have to look carefully in order to see it. It's not that it's unknown completely by man, but it's sort of hidden. And that's the sufferings of the other cooking utensil. And I think that's the sufferings which we have here in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he would be sorrowful and very heavy, there's sufferings that you really have to think about in order to appreciate. And you never really will be able to fully appreciate it, but it's not completely foreign to us, right? Sufferings in his soul not from the hand of God yet, that's the oven, but sufferings that were so intense that if someone just looks at him from the outside, you can't really tell that he's suffering, but you have to look very carefully. Like, for example, also in verse 40, when he says to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" That was suffering in the heart of the Lord Jesus. "I looked for some to take pity, but there were none." He told his disciples, "Pray and watch with me." Right? He didn't just say to Peter, "What? Could you not watch 1 hour?" He said, "Could you not watch with me? I want somebody to take pity. I want somebody to give comfort. I want somebody to have the fellowship of my sufferings in a way." But he looked for some to take pity, and there were none. And even though this suffering of the Lord was not very evident on his face, but it was nevertheless inner suffering that he experienced. To look for some to take pity, but to find none. Or again, take some, like Daniel mentioned, when he was betrayed by Judas. It's perhaps the most touching phrase in all the Bible. "Friend, wherefore are you come?" Again, sufferings of the Lord Jesus in that cauldron, in that pan that has those medium-sized walls. When you looked at the Lord Jesus, perhaps you couldn't tell that he was suffering when Judas came to betray him. But the truth is, he was. And if you turn to the Psalms, you get an insight into how the Lord viewed the betrayal of Judas. He said, "My own familiar friend, which did eat bread with me, has lifted up his heel against me." Or in another psalm, he says, "It was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it, but it was you, my acquaintance and my companion." It must have broken the heart of the Lord Jesus to see Judas, the one whom he loved, the one whose feet he washed, the one whom he served, end up betraying him with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. Sufferings not so evident to the human eye, but nevertheless present in him.
As I was looking at these passages in the Gospels, it really occurred to me this pattern that Jesus is setting out about friendships and where God sits in our friendships. I noted a few things. First, we know that Jesus had 12 close mates. One of them not so good, the rest seem to be all right. And then he has like an inner circle of three dudes. This pattern we see elsewhere in the scriptures with Job, who had three mates. I find it quite interesting that when you read what Job went through, similar type of sufferings, obviously not the Lord Jesus' sufferings, but similar types of sufferings, and that he had another three dudes with him. In Job's case, he had three guys with three different personalities, all chipping in their own 2 cents. Here, Jesus has three guys chipping in absolutely nothing. They can't even stay awake. But as you read these moments that Jesus goes through, and as the Habashi boys have pointed out, the dependency that Jesus had on God here, and this what God did to supply his need in this time, always proves and highlighted this main point that I want to make, is that no man on the face of this planet can understand your sufferings. Your own sufferings, the only person that can understand your sufferings, your personal sufferings, is Christ. That is it. You might have some sort of support network, and I think the reason that there's three guys is because that's the number of completion, of perfection, probably of matehood, mateship, the complete perfection of mateship, that you can share three different opinions, and that's really enough. If you get any more, then it's just crazy. You're getting too many people's opinions. But when we see the Lord Jesus on his knees in physical agony, to the point that this suffering is throwing him onto his knees in pain, crying out, you know, I think about all the things that I've been through in my life, and I honestly, like, I've been through some stuff, but I don't think I've ever really been in that huge point where I couldn't get up from the suffering I was happening. Like, put yourself in Jesus's shoes for a moment, and then picture that suffering. Like, feeling like you're being kicked in the guts and you physically can't stand up. You're so weak. You're like a, for a lack of a better term, like a wet flannel on the ground. You have nothing. It's just, you just flop. And then you gaze over and you see your three mates asleep. I'm suffering enough and the boys don't care. What Jesus is teaching us here, and this is the verse that came to my mind, is Romans 12. So if we turn to it, just so I don't misquote it. Romans 12. And this is speaking about love in action here. And in Romans 12, we'll read from 14. It says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another." So these three guys really, like, are being extremely unloving to their best mate, because they're not mourning with him. They don't grasp the importance of this hour. And like Bondor was saying, in When Jesus comes over to Peter and he says, "Simon, can't you just be with me? Watch and pray with me for 1 hour. Just 1 hour. Just give me a little bit of time." How many times do we go through sufferings and we go to our friends first? I think this is just a nice example of friendship in action, love in friendship in action. Don't have too many friends that know too much about you. Three is enough. And then don't rely on them when you need help. Go to God first, because he'll meet your need. And then you can go and talk to your, you know, whatever you want to call it, circle of trust, inner sanctum, whatever. And then tell them what God's done in your life and encourage them with it. Maybe let them know, okay, these are things you need to be praying for. And as a friend, when someone comes to you and says, "I'm, you know, these things are happening," mourn with them, pray with them, suffer with them. And I think it really does highlight sometimes how we view ourselves. When we see this in action, we think that these disciples are quite despicable, really, that they can't even stay awake for these few hours and be with their... They can see that they're, you know, the creator of the world is on the ground crying, mourning, suffering, and they can't stay awake. But many times do we turn a blind eye to our friend. When they actually need help, we're not there. It also brings me to my last point, which was idolship. Some people have the extreme opposite reaction, where they're so dependent on their friends and they depend not on the Lord Jesus. And they run to their friends with every single thing. And their friend's opinion means more to them than Christ's word. And what their friends say, whether it be good advice or whatever, they miss the point and they miss the opportunity to go to Christ first. Many times I can say in my life, I've been in that position where I've sat looking at the contacts in my phone going, who would understand this thing? And of course, I get to a point to the end and it's, you know, I don't have anyone that has Z in their name. So I'm at the bottom and I think it's S is kind of the end. And I throw the phone across the room and get on my knees and go, okay, I give up, Lord, looking for human help. And I come to you. And finally, the Lord's like, thank goodness. Like, that took maybe, you know, at least an hour longer than it should have to come to me. And I think as we get better at being Christians and better at falling towards God, the time that we spend looking for something else to fill the gap that Christ is meant to get smaller and smaller and smaller. So just some thoughts about friendship to think about.
I think it's a pretty profound statement to say, yet not as I will, but as you will. And we can see this repeated three times throughout the passage before us. And I think the reason for that is because as humans, we like to be in control of a lot of things. I want to be in control of what I study, what I choose to do with my career, what I do with my spare time, the partner I choose, how many kids I want to have, the life I want to lead, the example I want to leave, the legacy that I leave behind, all of these things, we want them to be in our control. But we don't realize that God actually has our best interests at heart. And if we follow His will and put it above ours, it'll be much, so much more better than our will. Take, for example, Job, like we were just talking about. And the first part of Job, when he went through tremendous suffering, he lost everything that he had. And his health was very badly affected. Even his wife was encouraging him, just curse God and die. But he had that mentality to say, it's not my will, it's His will. Or for example, when you have a look at the life of Abraham, God asks him, I want you to sacrifice your only son, the son that you've waited for 25 years, the son who I've promised you that's going to provide for you a whole nation. I want you to go and sacrifice him. I think if God asked me of that, I obviously don't have kids, but I mean, if God asked me of that, I don't think I could say, okay, like your will, not my will. But it's such a profound thing to be challenged by. If you take, for example, Jonah, every time God came to him and asked him of something, he literally went the opposite direction. And he didn't have that mentality, and look at the way things panned out for him. But I think the thing that we can take comfort in is that God is gracious with us and patient, and that even though we sometimes do turn away from his will, he always has a way of turning us back to him.
I think I might just say something similar, and then maybe I'll pray so that we finish on time. But that's about Jesus' willingness to go to the cross. And you sort of see it first when Jesus says, Matthew 26, verse sort of 52 and 53, when Peter has cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, and Jesus is rebuking him and saying, put your sword in its place, for all those who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Right. He's telling Peter, why are you trying to stop them with force? You can easily stop them with force, right? We can get 12 legions of angels. And you read in John that I think Jesus is just saying this to Peter to give him, perspective on the fact that this army of people with swords and clubs really have no power over him. And he doesn't actually need the legions of angels. Because if you read in John 18, you see in verse 4 and 5, Jesus says to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am," or "I am he." And then it says, "Now when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." He doesn't need legions of angels. He just needs to say a word, or two words. And the people that were confronting him couldn't help but fall to their faces. And so we know that even in this state, Jesus had the power to resist. But why did he do it? Well, he is willing to tell Peter that too. In verse 54, "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen thus?" And later, in verse 55 and 56, when they come out with swords and clubs, and he's asking them, "Why are you coming out with swords and clubs? What are swords and clubs going to do to me?" It doesn't matter if there are 100 of you, 200 of you, or one of you. It will achieve the same thing. But because Jesus was willing, like Paul was saying, to do the will of his Father, because Jesus wanted to see the scriptures fulfilled, this is why he was the one that voluntarily went to the cross. It wasn't the army of robbers. It wasn't Judas who betrayed him. It wasn't any of these things. But it was Jesus who was coming here and fulfilling that purpose. So I might pray, and then we might. Dear God, Heavenly Father, I thank you that you sent your Son to come and to willingly give his life for us. I thank you for the sufferings that he went through, that he did it in our stead. And I pray that we might be able to come to appreciate the depths of the sufferings that he's gone through. I pray that we might be able to keep this on our minds as we live our lives, and that we might act in accordance with the knowledge that your Son suffered and died for us. I pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.